wherever you are around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. I'm Jono. Joining me is Jason, Spiritual Babies of spiritualbabies.net. G'day, my friend.
How's it going?
Going very well, thank you. And we've just put out a program. What was that program? It was the Prophet Greater Than Moses. We just did a program, just put it out on the Prophet Greater Than Moses. And in that program, you brought up a verse. What was that verse?
Luke 9:27, in which Jesus tells his disciples, "I will tell you the truth. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God."
There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And now that's gone down in history between you and I as the Highlander verse. But that's what we want to talk about today, because Eddie Kane, g'day Eddie, Eddie Kane wrote in with a question that says, "Does Torah verify a time that we will not die but live forever? Does Torah verify a time that we will not die but live forever?" And to help us with this question, of course, we have Rabbi Tovia Singer. His website is outreachjudaism.org, outreachjudaism.org. Rabbi Tovia Singer, my friend, welcome back to the program.
Hey, great to be back with you and Jason, and I look forward to seeing you in the Holy Land soon.
Only a matter of time. We'll be there in about a week. I can't wait. It's going to be great to catch up with you, my friend. And it's always a pleasure to have you on the program. But here it is. This is a bit of a conundrum. In the Tanakh, we're not left with a huge amount of very specific verses as to what happens after one dies, or in fact, if there is a time that one will not die but continue to live forever. This is what we kind of want to nut out, because there are verses like the one that Jason just mentioned. There are other verses that Paul in Romans, for example, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." That's what he has. And the wages of sin is death. He seems to be borrowing, Tobia, from Ezekiel 18, which is one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. Boy, it's good. Can I read a little bit of that before we kick off?
It's very delicious, because Ezekiel, I'm just going to say this to the listener, because we're starting at 18. Ezekiel hears a rumor going around. And Ezekiel we always want to frame the context. Ezekiel is living at a time when something absolutely catastrophic occurred. A temple that has been around basically forever, as far as his audience is concerned, this temple built by Solomon had been destroyed. And people are thrown into it. They're shocked. And the book of Ezekiel is there to address that. Now, it's an eternal book because we're still in that same position. So bear in mind where Ezekiel was standing in history and what he's going to be addressing. And that is the conundrum of being in exile, in this case, the Babylonian exile. And he hears a rumor going on, and he's very upset with what he's hearing. Go ahead.
Well, and that, starting with that rumor, we may as well begin from the beginning of 18. "The word of Yehovah came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says Adonai Yehovah, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die.'" And I guess that, can we say the wages of sin is death? "The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, verse 9, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says Adonai Yehovah." And let me jump to verse 30 to 32. Can I do that?
You can, but it's going to drive, Christians are going to miss out on a very, very important piece.
All right. For the Christians, I'm going to verse 20.
No, it's like 21. The key is this. I want to just modify this. In Christian terms, if in fact the sinner is going to die, and here's a piece that every person who is born to this world who has ever been a Christian knows this, and that is that God, the wages of sin is death, and the way that is understood in the church is that basically God is perfect. He is the creator. He's the master, and we are fallible, miserable sinners, and therefore someone has to pay the price. This is a very critical theology. Augustine discusses this extensively, and Calvin certainly, building on Augustine, that this is like, if you've ever been even in the same zip code as a church. You want to hear this.
Mm.
The critical point we don't want to miss is in the church teaches this point that once sin has been expressed, someone's got to pay the price. God has to judge it because he's perfect. He is unblemished, and we are just a filthy people, a sinful people. So therefore, someone's got to pay the price. And therefore, the imperative is Jesus had to do it for you. What Ezekiel is going to say is this is not true. Ezekiel anticipating this theology, because Christianity didn't invent anything. It borrowed everything. Mm-hmm. Ezekiel is going to say that is not the case. In fact, no one has to pay the price. And this is critical, that God does not want to punish. And we can go to 21:22. I just want to get that because we missed that. Go to 20. God's going to say this is not correct. So that's mm-hmm. very critical.
And I'm going to say, I'm going to start in verse 20, and because it reiterates the soul whose sins shall die.
Right. So therefore, now he's going to ask, but now we have a problem. What about that wicked person? Is he in fact hopeless? Now here Ezekiel, if Ezekiel was a Christian, would say, don't worry, my son is going to come and die for your sins. If you believe in him, you're going to be saved. But that's not what happened. Watch what Ezekiel does here. This is critical.
He borrows. He borrows from the Torah, from Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. But it says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live."
Now keep your heart, you the listener, I want you to close your eyes and keep your heart very pure, because you're about to listen to words of God that will change your life forever. Listen, this is God's opinion. Does verse God have? Yeah, that means this is verse 23, and God explains why he's willing to forgive. Look at verse 23.
"Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says Adonai Yehovah, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?"
Bingo. That means Hashem is saying, there is no prophet, I would think, that opposed Christian doctrine than Ezekiel. And he's writing this for an important reason, because we're in the same conundrum that Ezekiel was in. We're after the second temple. But Ezekiel's saying, let me explain to you why repentance is so accessible. God has no interest in punishing you. The church teaches, oh no, someone's got to pay the price. And you who have ever been in a church, or you still are, you know I'm not setting up a straw man and toppling it. You know the words I'm expressing are the ideas that are taught from the pulpit routinely in every church. I'm not setting anything up here. That's critical here. God is saying that do you really think I want to punish you? Don't you think I just want you to repent and all your sins will be taken away? And not a word about blood here. Nothing.
Nothing. Nothing. Do you want me to continue in 24, or can I jump to 30?
Go to 30. I just want that poor point.
Yeah, this is what it says. "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says Adonai Yehovah. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that the iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart." Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. "For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure." None. "Pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says Adonai Yehovah. Therefore, turn and live."
Bingo. So was Ezekiel really a Christian? Was he anticipating, did he have in view in any way that God's son will die for your sins? Did he have in view the notion that God is perfect, the wages of sin of death, and therefore there's nothing you can do to repent? The answer is no. And we saw it in they do that. So just you understand that. And this is exactly what it is that a religious Jew or a Ben Noach, a righteous Gentile, believes, that God doesn't want to punish you and you don't have to be punished. Just repent. And God doesn't enjoy punishing you. He doesn't want to. He just wants you to turn away. Isaiah is going to explain why people are reluctant to repent. That's a different question. But here, Ezekiel's saying it's completely accessible.
Now, I do want to get to Isaiah very shortly, but before we do that, the question becomes in relation to Eddie's question. This particular, this live, turn and live, Are we talking about just our physical lifespan, or are we talking about something greater than that?
We're talking about eternal life, but we have to be very careful that the Bible stays away as much as it can from discussing afterlife in any sense when sin is being discussed. And the reason is it cannot be tested. So therefore, we will look at passages in the Bible which allude to an afterlife and the resurrection, but they're not in the context of behavior, or else you're going to go to hell. The reason is it can't be tested. You can't go to the to the hardware
store. From a scientific approach, to define science, something that can be repeated, something that can be tested, something that can be observed and repeated, this is, in this case, it can't be tested.
No, you can't go to the cemetery and dig up a dead body and say, hey, buddy, what happened?
Get the microphone out and say, can I just borrow you for a minute to do a treat to you?
Yeah. Go dig up and say, look, buddy, I'm not really sure what to do here. So therefore, it's a brilliant concept. It takes people who are extremely intelligent and terrifies them, and therefore they embrace Christianity because they just don't want to go to hell. We could see this very clearly with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul makes a claim that some 500 people have witnessed, more than 500 people have witnessed Jesus rise from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, but they're already asleep. It's a very intriguing statement. Why does "they're asleep" incidentally means that they're dead? It's a euphemism. Mm-hmm. Why did he throw in that modification? That's not relevant. It shouldn't be. It's very important because Paul is his writings are the earliest writings of the New Testament chronologically. Paul is trying to head off a question, and that is, really, I'd like to meet one of them. I want to ask them. Paul's going, they're already asleep. The reason he's putting it there, it's a vestigial statement, is I can't interview them because they are already dead. That's why it's there. It has no function there except to head off the obvious question. Really, there are 500 people who saw him? I'd like to meet one of them. No, they're dead already. And that's why that point is in there. So that's a critical thing. One other part about the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospel, and then we're going to go right to the question. The Synoptic Gospels, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're very much speaking about a kingdom of heaven on earth. By the time the book of John is written, so you quoted a passage earlier you can find in Matthew, I think it's 16, Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, and so on. But what we want to understand is by the time we get to John is written so late that at that point they know there's no kingdom coming on earth. So John's concept of a kingdom is going to be one, a heavenly kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, because frankly, everyone's dead already, so it becomes ridiculous for whoever wrote the book of John. We don't know. It's an anonymous book. The key is that John is different. His idea of a kingdom is not a kingdom on this world. It's a kingdom. But the question now becomes, is there eternal life? And the answer is yes. We are created from the earth. When you see a dog and a cat wanting to mate, to eat, to have a secure, warm place, I can relate to that dog because we're both created from the dust, but we also have an eternal soul, an immortal soul.
There's more than a couple, but there's some key verses that are specific, and I wonder if we can have a look at some of those now. You mentioned Isaiah. There's Isaiah 26, verse 19. And tell me if these are relevant and what your view of these are. Isaiah 26:19 says, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie down in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits."
That's correct. And in addition, so here we have a reference to the resurrection of the dead. So just to answer your question, there's a resurrection of the dead. Will people's soul will continue forever, and their physical body will be restored with their spiritual body. The bones, which are filled with calcium, don't burn, are going to be restored with their soul in the Messianic age. Obviously, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. So eternal life is there, but notice the different grammar that is used in the Jewish scriptures. It's mentioning it, but it's not there as a threat. It just, you should know, there is a resurrection, there is eternal life, but we're not going to get into it now because we're never using that as a threat. The Torah does, when it wants to say who God is, it says, remember, Zachor, I'm the God who took you out of Egypt. I brought you through the wilderness. Mm-hmm. I brought you to the Holy Land. that information, meaning appealing to history rather than something that has not happened yet or something you have no access to, that's how the Torah speaks. That you could check out. You can say, okay, I'm the God who took you out of Egypt. I brought you out of so on. I'm the one who saved you from the Midianites mm-hmm. in Judges 6. The Bible does it all the time because you can appeal to history and check it out, but mm-hmm. you can't check out something on the other side. Right.
Let me just read that. I'll just read that verse that you mentioned. That's Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And it says, at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever.
Right. So you have there you have another piece. And I want you just to direct me because these questions are so – there's so much information here. One other point I should say about the early Christians, and that is that the earliest Christians, when I read a Christian Bible, what does it mean to me as a non-Christian? It tells me when I read texts, whether I'm reading Paul's literature or I'm reading later texts, what did Christians think about their religion at a specific time? Because Christianity is going to move very quickly. One of the things that is important is that the early Christians thought that the kingdom of heaven was absolutely imminent. It was a matter of moments, and it's going to happen. It was happening on earth. We can also see that in Paul's writing in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is essentially the earliest book chronologically that we have. There may have been something written early. We just don't have it. 1 Thessalonians, we'll put a date on that, probably about the year 4950. That's the date we probably assigned to it. In 1 Thessalonians, we have the only mention of the rapture, and where Paul is saying that basically there's going to be judgment on earth, all the Christians are going to be sucked into the air, and so they'll be safe. Christians are coming to Paul with a question. I'm not going to go through that now because we're going to stick with the other point, but Christians are coming to Paul with a big question, and that is, wait, let's just say 49. A lot of Christians died already. A lot of Christians already passed away between, Jesus' resurrection and now. And Paul, who's never met Jesus, is asked that question, like, what happens to them? I get it that we're alive and we're going to get sucked up, but what's happened to the people who are already dead? Mm-hmm. Understand? Now, Paul is going to address that. God's going to take care of that. But what's instructive for us is not the rapture. What's instructive is that Paul is thinking a kingdom on earth. That's going to change, obviously, when we get to the very late canonical literature, where it's obviously by the time John is written, let's say 15 years after Matthew and Luke, at that point, 90, whatever, at that point, it's obvious that this is not on earth. So John is going to be... is going to be talking about a heavenly kingdom. Mm-hmm. So in eternal, going back to the Jewish scriptures, we have eternal life. It's described. And you've mentioned a number of passages, Daniel 12, verse 2. And
Isaiah 19.
Go ahead.
Jump in super quickly with Daniel 12, because it does seem that in 2 and 3, the version I'm looking at here anyway, does say that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life and some to shame and eternal contempt.
Right. Only those who were followers, who volet Zion goel, the Redeemer will come to those who, this is Isaiah 59, verse 19 and 20, to those who repented in Jacob. It is only to the faithful. Or, what is very odd, is also the wicked will have a resurrection. For the world to see their wickedness, which is very striking. What does that mean? Mm. Who are those? Those are the people who have lost their place in the world to come. Those are the people who have led others astray. They're called the Mesis Umediach, like Yeravim ben Nevat, who began the northern kingdom of Israel. These are people who have no place in the world to come, but they will be brought into view in the Messianic age to confess their sin and as a signpost, look at those who had the potential and essentially not only did they not do right, but the worst thing you can do is not just rebel against God, but not just sin, but sin out of rebellion, not because you attempted. Tempted sins out of temptation, a person can easily repent for. Rebellion is hard. the worst are those who did it to rebel against God, and they drew others to do the same. We see this in a very intriguing verse that many listeners are going to just drop their mouths right now. We see this brought into view in a messianic chapter, and that's in the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, where it tells us when the fountain will be opened. I'm looking at 13. I don't have it in front of me, but it's 13, verse 1 through 6. What's happening is this is a messianic passage. The fountain will be opened for the house of David, which means it's all now coming to fruition. Just so the listener knows, everything in Zechariah from 8 all the way through 14 is all messianic. And the key point is that false prophets are going to be brought forth, and they're going to be deeply ashamed of what they did. There's going to be one false prophet who's going to have a very striking identifying feature. Take a look at Zechariah 13, 1 through 6.
In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day that, says Jehovah of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and unclean spirits to depart from the land, and it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of Jehovah. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive.
Oh, just a commentary on the coarse hair. That was the robe that Elijah wore and so on. And therefore, they used to wear. Yeah. Right. They used to do that in order to say, look at me. And they'd wear these very weird things. Go ahead. Continue.
But he shall say, I am no prophet. I'm a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, well, what are these wounds between your arms? Now, I've got a little asterisk there. I have to investigate that. In the tiny little writing down the bottom here, it says, or hands. What are these wounds between your hands? And then he will answer, oh, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.
Now, we could stop there, because then we're going to go into Smite the Shepherd. The key is the following. We have been introduced to false leaders and false teachers. We don't know who this is talking about, but it's very clear what's happening. This is in the Messianic age. False prophets, it's going to be so obvious that they're false that even those who should have protected them are going to say, you know, like mothers are always going, I remember when Castro, who's dead now, but in Cleveland, he kidnapped three women, held them for 10 years. His family was going, it could not possible. No one is going to deny what they're doing. Mm-hmm. There's going to be one very strange individual who's going to be asked the question, well, oh, my love, they're going to ask him, what are those wounds? It's very easy Hebrew. Ma makos elo bein yodecha. What are these wounds between your hands? Mm-hmm. So that's an identity feature of Omar, and he'll respond, Sherhu Casey, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. What does this mean? Is this a reference to Jesus? Don't know. Does it look like a crucifixion? Here's a very intriguing issue. There are missionaries. What I'm about to say now, it sounds so crazy that you're going to go, impossible. There are missionaries who have used this verse out of context, including someone like Sid Roth, who's a missionary, who use this verse in their missionizing literature to say, look at this. There's a reference to someone who's crucified in the Jewish scriptures. It must be only speaking about Jesus, which is astonishing. And in fact, we don't have to do it now, but when you have time, look at Christian commentators on this text. The more responsible Christian commentators, they're going to write there, heaven forbid, they know that missionaries are using this text. It couldn't possibly be more out of context, because Zechariah 13:6 is very clearly talking about a false prophet in context. So there are missionaries who ran around. They didn't have anything, so these are one of the verses they appeal to. Say, here, look, there's someone with wounds in his hands. He's prophesied Zechariah. So you have the Matthew Henrys and the classical Christian commentators, even if you have, you know, who will warn, the Ryrie Study Bible and so on, who will warn, heaven forbid you should ever use Zechariah 13:6 as a proof text supporting Jesus, because this is talking about a false prophet. That's how strange this is. This is one of those strange texts. So here we have a text that sort of brings to light what Daniel is saying. The people who are evil are going to be brought either or alive then or were alive, and they're going to confess at the end of days. clarity is what will, the knowledge of God will cover the world as the water covers sea. Good and evil will be clear in those days, and we'll physically see it, and that's how this text supplies that added information.
So if we, that, and that's the wicked, but if we go back to the righteous, can I go to, and you tell me if this is a relevant passage, Ezekiel chapter 37, and specifically from 11 to 14, can I read that?
Yes, of course.
And then he said to me, O son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Indeed, they say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says Adonai Yehovah, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am Yehovah when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in the land, in your own land. Then you shall know that I, Yehovah, have spoken and performed it, says Yehovah.
Right. So this is, Ezekiel is seeing a striking valley of dry bones. God asks him, can these live? Then these bones live. Ezekiel does something outrageous. Instead of saying, of course, you can do anything, he says, only you know. Very bizarre response. Because the mystery of how the Jewish people can be eternal covenant, nothing could happen to them, is so beyond anyone's imagination. Any student of history knows this is the great. So what is being brought into view here is two things. Number one, that the nation of Israel is eternal, and we have what is coming up here is the restoration of the northern kingdom that's going to be here as well, and the resurrection of the dead. That's going to be critical for the Jewish people, because then you will know that I am God. We see so we have here a direct discussion of the resurrection of the dead. The vision is a picture, of course, of that the Jewish people can be restored, and which is almost impossible to imagine. That's a hint here why Ezekiel begins with a chariot that no one can understand.
Mm-hmm.
Why would Ezekiel, in the first chapter, describe a chariot which no human mind can understand its description? Because the whole book is about something that defies the human mind. How could the Jews have survived? It's very intriguing.
So now,
go ahead.
A discussion rather in regards to this passage is this metaphorical? Is it representative, or is it actually literal, a prophecy that is yet to happen, this valley of dry bones that comes to life?
No, the valley is something he has seen. The valley is something he has seen. If someone wants to say that he saw this as a vision and it didn't actually happen, that's not relevant. And that's not heretical to say that. I mean, Ezekiel sees this image. It appears from the text that this is a valley of dry bones. There's no reason to assume that it didn't occur. But the message is not open to discussion. What God is informing Ezekiel is that this valley of dry bones, just as these bones appear to be hopelessly dead, they can rise, and when they do, then you will know that I am God, that there's a resurrection of the dead. The argument over, or the discussion whether he, so there's no reason to, there's no, we, when we, there is metaphor in scripture, but we would have to have very forceful text in context that would support that. We don't here, and therefore one should not do that.
So returning to the question, does the Torah specify a time that we will not die but live forever? Now let's put emphasis on the word forever. Is there, I mean, we're talking about a physical body continuing on, but is there a forever? If we had to pin that down, can we only point to Daniel?
Bear in mind the point that I think we began with. If God breathed within us a part of himself, there's a heavenly spark in us, mm-hmm. that a dog, mm-hmm. as cute as they are, cats don't have, can a part of God die? The answer is no. So therefore, we do live forever. Those who live their lives according to the spirit breathed into the naturals, because only man is creating the image of God, and the image of God cannot die. It is forever.
Then we have to, I know we've got to wrap this up, but then I know that listeners are going to ask this question, because it says in Ecclesiastes that when a man dies, his body returns to the dust and the spirit which he gave him returns to God.
Right. That means that of course, Christadelphians probably have a lot of trouble with, because they reject an afterlife. But ultimately, there's going to be a resurrection where the spiritual soul and the body are restored, where you have a resurrection forever.
Okay? There it is.
So it's very important now. So therefore, I want the Bible, it is clear to anyone, does not want to discuss the afterlife very much, because what is the Bible there for? How to behave today. That means if you understand this fundamental point, then all these questions evaporate. What is the Bible interested in doing? Why is it recorded? To tell us how to behave today. Mm-hmm. Is telling us about what happens after you die going to affect how we behave today? If you want to manipulate someone, it does. If you don't, it's not of no importance. God will keep his promise. We will live forever, as the Bible promises. But that has nothing to do with how we behave today this world. Because the only time we have free will, people say, I can't wait till the afterlife. Big mistake. In classical Jewish thinking, nothing is more valuable than this world, because only now can we choose good and reject evil. Mm-hmm. In the days ahead, in the world that's coming, it will be impossible to reject evil because it will be so clear, so obvious. How valuable is this world? Because here we can be tested. Here you can give God a kiss in a way. Mm-hmm. Because it's still dark, because the owl still is, this owl still is strong, but one day the rooster will come, the rooster that can distinguish between night and day. And when the morning comes, it will be obvious to the world, virtue will no longer be possible. Crave this time of your life, take care of your health, and choose the God of Israel while it's dark. Because now you really have the opportunity of virtue. The Bible is interested again in instructing us how to behave. What benefit is there to talking about what's going to happen in the future to how we behave today? If it's a threat, it's worthless. And that's why Tanakh stays away from it.
That's so important. That's absolutely right.
Do you understand, sweetheart?
We're on a need-to-know basis, and we don't need to know right now, because while we're in Ecclesiastes, it says in chapter 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all, the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And that's the way it ends.
My hands are shaking. I have feel goof. This is it. If you start with that postulate, the purpose of Tanakh is to tell us how to behave today, you'll understand why Tanakh is not interested in discussing something that hasn't happened yet. It's not accessible. How does that in any way guide you in how to live your life? And if God wants to say to you, who am I? I'm not the one who's going to send you hell. You can't test it. I'm the God who took you out of Egypt. I'm the one who brought you the promised land. The Jews have returned to the land of Israel. The promise, so many of them have been kept. Mm-hmm. That's the basis for knowing who I am. Not something that will scare the pants off of you, but you have no idea if the claim is true or not. It might be that believing in Christianity will get you into hell. You just don't know.
OutreachJudaism.org is the website. Rabbi Tavia Singer, thank you, my friend, so much for your time once again. And Jason, spiritualbabies.net. Thank you, Mr. Spiritual Babies. Any parting comments, my friend?
Actually, a parable.
Go on.
All right. So a father says to his son, if you tidy your room every night for the rest of the year, I'll buy you a bike. So the kid tidies his room every year, and at the end of the year, he gets a bike. But on the first day of the next year, the kid tidies his room anyway, and he gets his father's love tenfold. And I see that as what the Tanakh was like. The day when I realized that I was doing because of the reward, I was gutted in myself. If you're doing it for the reward, then the fact you're doing it doesn't have any measure.
Beautiful.
Thank you, my friend. Thank you. And dear listeners, until next week, be blessed, be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.